You know, let's just stop for a minute and pray one more time. This is what somebody called, you know, the preacher's one last gasp for help. And Lord, I don't know about everybody else, but it has been quite a week. It's been quite a day already, even though the day is still fairly young. I pray that you would quiet our hearts and our minds, especially mine, push the cloudiness and the confusion and all the clamoring aside, that we may speak clearly, understand clearly your priorities and your desires for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Membership matters. Pardieu. We're going to continue our series that Noah kicked off for us quite ably last week. If you missed his message, you might go on to our website and check it out. I'm not going to spend a lot of time today talking about the nature of the church. We discussed that earlier, and if you missed that message, you can go onto our website and listen to it there or download it and check it out. The date of that one was February 24th, and the title is Nature of the Church. My goal here today really is to point out the centrality and the importance of the church, especially the local church, and then talk about the commitments that flow from that importance. You know, the first place that we hear about the church is Jesus' statement in Matthew 16, 18, where he says, "And I tell you the truth, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And the word church is only used one other time in the Gospels, just a couple of chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew, but it is used repeatedly throughout the rest of the New Testament, and most of the time, it just assumes that we know what the church is. It assumes our understanding of the word. And the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means congregation, assembly, a group of people gathered together. It can refer to an Old Testament assembly of believers. You see it used that way in Acts 7:38, or a riotous mob, Acts 19:32. Sometimes churches resemble riotous mobs. I've been in a few of those. Very fitting use of the word there. But usually the word refers to Christian assemblies. And here's the important thing about this word. In the New Testament, church is never referred to as a building or a meeting place. It always refers to an assembly of people. This building is not the church. In the New Testament sense of that word, we are. The people sitting here are the church. Now, it isn't until the book of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul really lays out what the church is and how important it is in God's plan. In Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 12, he says, I'll start at verse 2. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace. It was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to men in other generations, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles," that is us non-Hebrew, non-Jewish believers, "are heirs together with Israel. We are members together of one body, and we share together in the promise in Christ Jesus." That was a new thing. And you'll notice how many times he says this was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It is being revealed now from his setting and his viewpoint in the New Testament by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Verse 7, he says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. Here's the grace. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, in this present age, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We may all approach God with freedom and confidence because of Christ and his work. And he says there, the thing that we really need to note is in verse 10. It is now through the church that he is making this known. The church is the organism that was created by God to carry out Christ's mission in the world as a community. In the Old Testament, God worked through a special people, the nation of Israel. Now, in the New Testament era, the special group of people through whom God is working is the church. And the church exists in two senses. One is the sense of the universal church. This is made up of all followers of Christ, regardless of when or where they lived. Every person who has ever or will ever surrender their lives to Christ is part of this universal church, the body of Christ. But there is also a local sense. The local church is the body that is most often addressed in the New Testament because it is, you might say, the interface between God and the world. We are where God connects to the world, just like Paul said, through the church. This grace of God, what Jesus did, new life, is being given to the rest of the world. We're the interface. The universal church is essentially invisible. The local church is visible. That's what the world sees. Remember, Jesus said in John 13:33-34, that by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. He's talking about what they observe in us, the local church, how they observe us interacting with one another will tell the world a lot. The local church is what they see. The local church is also what God uses to minister to his people. It is through the local church that God desires to bring us all to maturity in our faith. In the Old Testament, the center of worship was the temple. But in the New Testament, the church has become the temple. God now lives among and within his people, not in buildings. He now lives in a living community, the church. The local church also, let's think of it in terms of us, Sierra Community Church, in this particular locale, is also where we live out our commitment to Christ together. It's important to note that we are in this together. Each one of us has an important role to play. Now, the pattern I see throughout the New Testament is that God expects Christians to be committed to a specific community of believers. In other words, to a specific local church. Unfortunately, we live in a culture of consumerism. And we demand a plethora of choices, and our loyalty extends only as far as our satisfaction with the customer service that we receive. And so we approach the church just like we approach the rest of our consumer world. We approach it more like a smorgasbord than a family, and we become very fickle about our loyalty. I believe that God expects each of us to make a commitment to a specific church family and not jump from one church to another consuming goods and services as they suit us. Now, as I thought about all this, I thought, how can we put flesh and bone to this? How can we flesh this out? And I want to use the signers of the Declaration of Independence, of all things, as an example of the kind of commitment community that I'm talking about and that I believe the New Testament talks about. And I want to read some excerpts from an article that I read this week. The author of this article asked, what kind of men were the 56 signers who adopted the Declaration of Independence and who, by their signing, committed an act of treason against the crown? Who were they? What happened to them? Ben Franklin was the only really old man. 18 were under 40. 3 were in their 20s. Of the 56, almost half, 24 of them, were judges and lawyers. So already started with a flaw right there, right? But we'll have to give them a pass, okay? 11 were merchants, 9 were landowners and farmers, and the remaining 12 were doctors, ministers, and politicians. With only a few exceptions, such as Samuel Adams of Massachusetts, these were men of substantial property. All but 2 had families. The vast majority were men of education and standing in the communities. They had economic security as few men had in the 18th century. Each had more to lose from the revolution and their involvement in it than they had to gain by it. John Hancock, one of the richest men in America, already had a price of 500 pounds on his head. And he signed in enormous letters so that, quote, His Majesty could now read his name without glasses and could double the reward. Kind of brash there, isn't he? Ben Franklin noted, indeed, we must all hang together. Otherwise, we will most assuredly hang separately. You know, these men knew what they risked. The penalty for treason was death by hanging. And remember, a great British fleet was already at anchor in New York Harbor. They were sober men. There were no dreamy-eyed intellectuals or draft card burners there. They were far from hot-eyed fanatics yammering for an explosion. Now, here's the key about these men. Even though they had a lot of differences between them and didn't see eye to eye on things, they were brought together by their mutual belief in shared principles, not by the hunger to acquire more property and position. But, you know, I think the most profound statement in the entire Declaration of Independence is the last sentence. It reads this: and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, now get this, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. See, they were saying that there is something bigger than themselves to which they were willing to commit and risk all. And this bigger purpose encompassed them all. Together, they set aside the smaller differences between one another for this larger purpose. But most importantly, they committed themselves to each other and laid everything they own on the line, including their reputations and their lives. Now, you see, that's what the early church did. And I believe that is God's desire for the church today. Our commitment to each other as fellow members of Sierra Community Church should be no less than the commitment the signers made to each other. So let's spend the next few minutes talking about our commitments. What would we lay on the line? What would we go to the wall for, so to speak? And briefly, I just want to outline 5 commitments that the pastors of this church are willing to go to the wall for. I'll read the statement and make a very short comment, and they're also printed in your notes, and they will be discussed in greater detail in our intensive membership class that we'll be offering twice a year. It was the old 101 class, and we'll be announcing that as they come up. First of all, we commit ourselves to following Jesus' way. The first group of people committed to following Jesus came from diverse cultural and spiritual backgrounds with differing values and ideas. Yet they chose to lay aside their agendas and submit themselves in obedience to Christ's teaching, his authority, his agenda, and his values. See, we believe that God is not looking for believers in the sense of people who will give assent to a certain set of facts. Instead, he is looking for followers who are willing to take up their cross daily and follow him. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Follow Jesus' example and persevere faithfully to the end. Ephesians 4. Verses 1 and 2, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 also shed some light on this. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." We should be developing the same mindset. Here's what it looks like. "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to tenaciously, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." See, we will endeavor to lay our agendas aside and submit ourselves to the obedience, in obedience to Christ's teaching, his authority, his agenda, and his values. We also commit ourselves to being unashamedly Bible-based. We have an unyielding commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. It is the final and complete revelation for teaching and instruction on life, living, and what it means to follow God. We find this sentiment in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it, Scripture, to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "God's divine power has given us everything we need." Past tense, he's given it to us. "Everything we need for life and godliness." How? "Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Where is this knowledge? Where are these promises to be found? In the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." He's speaking of the other disciples. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain," the Mount of Transfiguration. You read about that in Luke 9. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which we will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's point here is that the Scriptures originated with God, they are reliable, and they provide guidance for our lives. We believe that God, and this is important, we believe that God spoke in words that are understandable and are able to be communicated from person to person, and that divine revelation ceased with the completion of the New Testament in the first century. And we will endeavor to increase our understanding of those words which God spoke within the context in which they were spoken, and we will submit ourselves to their authority. You know, we do not believe that the Bible says everything there is to say about God, but it does say everything we need to know about Him at this time. He has given us everything we need to live life the way He designed it to be lived. And you know what else? I don't think we will ever stop learning about God. When we put our Bibles aside and put that behind us, because we are now residing face to face in heaven, we're still going to be learning about who He is and what kind of person He is. I do not think we will ever come to the end of our understanding of who God is. We also commit ourselves to authentic Christian or spirituality. By this we mean that we are committed to knowing God, not playing church. We believe that the Christian life is a holistic life of honesty with one another and God. And so we do not make a distinction between our public lives and our private lives. We will be honest about our weaknesses and failures, as well as celebrate our victories and joys with one another. You might write down a few references that I did not put in your notes. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17, and 1 Peter 4:11. Now, one of the best expositions of what it means, what authentic spirituality means, that I've ever heard was presented by Rob Bell in a message entitled, Everything is Spiritual. And I want to play a portion of that message for you today because I really can't improve on what he says. And we're coming into the middle of a discussion of Genesis chapter 1, but I think you will be able to get up to speed rather quickly.
Now, this poem is proposing things that no one had ever proposed. It's a brand new idea in human history. See, everything in the creation story fits into one of two categories. It's either purely physical, rocks, dirt, trees, seeds, it's either water, it's either purely physical, or it's spiritual, it's spirit, it's I am, it's action. It's either immaterial or material. It's either physical or non-physical. Everything in creation is either one or the other. A tree has physicality but no spirit. I am is spirit with no physicality. Fruit, physical, no spirit. Spirit, spirit, but no physical. Everything is one or the other. Angels, spirit, no physicality. Sky, water, physicality, no spirit. And then, in this creation story, the human being is physical, dust, and yet is breathed into by spirit. There is nothing in the entire created realm that is totally spiritual and totally physical. Is a human being spiritual or physical? The answer, of course, yep. Now, this has profound implications for how you and I understand what it means to be human. You are here. Maybe you've heard somebody say, well, I'm just not into spiritual things. Are you a human being? Yeah, too late. The issue is not whether you're a spiritual being or you have a spirituality. The issue is whether your eyes are open and you're aware of it. You cannot deny what is central to your makeup as a human being. In the Hebrew language, there is no word for spiritual. If you would have said to Jesus, "Jesus, how is your spiritual life?" What? What do you mean? Because to label one area spiritual is to label other areas not spiritual. It's absolutely foreign to the world of the scriptures. It's absolutely foreign to the worldview of Jesus. The assumption is that you are a fusion of two realms, and a human being occupies a totally unique place in the entire universe. How you handle your money, how you handle relationships, sexuality, forgiveness, reconciliation, business, school, work, play, recreation, everything we do as an integrated being, 100% physical, 100% spiritual. These first Christians latched onto this right away. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. What were they saying? Every act is a spiritual act. It's whether or not you're aware of the implications of what you're doing. Now, this has profound implications for how we understand what it means to be part of a church, because it's possible for religious institutions and for churches to actually work against an integrated, holistic spirituality. What can ever so subtly happen is that we emphasize certain things and in the process de-emphasize other things. What can happen ever so subtly is people begin to see God as dwelling in a certain place. Sometimes it's only with a certain person or a certain group of people. Sometimes it's a building. Sometimes it's an hour on a particular day of the week. And whatever so subtly happens is it creeps in that God is there. And obviously something powerful happens when people gather for the purpose of worshiping and pursuing this one true God. But ever so subtly what can happen is God is there, and if God is there, ever so subtly God can seem less and less here. But you and I are a fusion of these two realms. We are both. And so perhaps maybe a more biblical way to understand what a community or a church is it's a group of people who are bonded together in their pursuit of God. Obviously, they're learning to see God in each other, and God is powerfully present in their midst. But these are people who are being given eyes to see the divine everywhere they go. What is Jesus saying to his first followers? Whatever you do for the least of these, you've done for me. What is he trying to teach them? He's trying to teach them to live in such a way that every single interaction they have, they will be fully aware of the God who is present in that interaction. He's teaching them that all of life is drenched in the divine. The issue is whether our eyes are open enough to see it.
Isn't that fascinating? Does that give you a new appreciation for humanity? We are so unique in all of creation. And so we want to move away from this separated, segmented thinking about life and move towards God's ideal and God's thinking of life and see it as a holistic, integrated existence. And so we draw no distinction between our private lives and our public lives. We also commit ourselves to church as a community. We love because Christ first loved us. We are all sinners, but we are a people longing for a clean start. Therefore, we will commit ourselves to being a humble and contrite community of faith that is driven by grace. We are discovering that God, out of sheer generosity, put us in right standing with himself. This is a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and is restoring us to where he always wanted us to be. If you've ever stopped long enough to read the sign just outside the doors of this building, you probably recognize some of those words. Isaiah 57, Verse 15 says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." One of my favorite verses, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he will drop kick us so hard." No, that's not what it says. "If we fess up, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." But you know, this is not done in a vacuum. It is done in community with one another. Check this out. Romans 12, verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Romans 12, 16. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited." Romans 14, 3. "Stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." Romans 15, 7. "Accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you." Galatians 5:13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love." Ephesians 4:2, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." See, this is just a sampling of the one another passages that tell us how to live in community with one another. And when you start tracing these through the scriptures, you start to see a pattern. We're in this together. God wants us working out our faith together with one another. And lastly, we are committed to serving like Jesus served. We believe that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not simply a message on paper, but it is a calling in which we participate. We believe our mission is expressed in Jesus' words to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you," and we endeavor to put that calling above our own comfort and desires. We will avoid a consumer approach to church and strive to be active participants in God's grand story of redemption, and therefore commit ourselves to loving service in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the places we play, and around the world. You know, John 13 really encapsulates this idea. As Jesus is celebrating for the last time the Passover supper in the upper room with his disciples, the night he was betrayed, John 13:1 says that he showed them the full extent of his love. He did this in verse 4 by getting up from the meal, taking off his outer clothing, wrapping a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then when he finished, he sat down and he said, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" And they said, not really. And he said, "You know, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you're correct. And so now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." And then he says this, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Those are our marching orders, that we should be characterized by our sacrificial service to other people. That's really what sets apart the followers of Jesus from everyone else in the world. Well, those are our core commitments to God and to one another as leaders of this church. These are the commitments also that we are asking you to embrace towards the end of this series as fellow members of this church. Now, I need to point out that commitment oftentimes has a price tag with it. Remember the pledge that the signers of the Declaration made to each other? We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And many of them paid dearly for that pledge. The British marked down every member of Congress that was suspected of putting his name to that document, and thus treason. All of them became the victims of the objects of vicious manhunts. Some were taken, some, like Jefferson, had narrow escapes. All who had property or families near British strongholds suffered. Francis Lewis, a New York delegate, saw his home plundered and his estates in what is now Harlem completely destroyed by British soldiers. His wife was captured and treated with great brutality. She was later exchanged for two British prisoners through the efforts of Congress, but she died from the effects of her abuse anyway. William Floyd was another delegate from New York. He was able to escape with his wife and children across the Long Island Sound to Connecticut, where they lived as refugees without income for 7 years. When they finally returned to their home, they found it devastated in abject ruin. Philip Livingston had all his holdings in New York confiscated and his family driven out of their home. Livingston died in 1778, still working in Congress for the cause. Robert Morris, the fourth delegate from New York, saw all his timber, crops, and livestock taken. For 7 years, he was barred from his home and his family. Judge Richard Stockton, another New Jersey delegate, had rushed back to his estate in an effort to evacuate his wife and children. The family found refuge with friends, but a Tory sympathizer betrayed them. Judge Stockton was drugged from bed in the middle of the night, brutally beaten by the arresting soldiers, and thrown into a common jail where he was deliberately starved. Congress finally arranged for his parole, but his health was ruined by then. After he was released as an invalid when he could no longer harm the British cause. He returned home to find his estate looted and did not live to see the triumph of the revolution. And his family was forced to live off charity. John Hart of Trenton, New Jersey, risked his life to return home to see his dying wife. Hessian soldiers chased him, and he escaped in the woods while his wife lay on her deathbed. The soldiers ruined his farm and wrecked his homestead. Hart was then 65, and he slept in caves and woods as he was hunted across the countryside. When finally, emaciated by hardship, he was able to sneak back home, he found his wife had already died and was buried, and his 13 children were taken away. He never saw them again. He died a broken man in 1779 without ever finding his family. Of those 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned, in each case with brutal treatment. Several lost their wives, sons, or their entire families. 1 lost his 13 children. 2 wives were brutally treated. All were at one time or another the victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned. But get this. Not one of them defected or went back on his pledge. You know, membership matters. You and I are still enjoying the heritage bought by the sacrifice and the commitment of the members of the Continental Congress. Membership really does matter. We are a church today because of the commitment of members of the first church born on Pentecost and spread throughout the world, oftentimes at great personal risk to those carrying the message of Jesus to us. Membership matters. We have Bibles today. Many of you brought them with you today in your own language. because men like William Tyndale were committed to translating it into the language of the common person. He believed so strongly that everybody should have the ability to read the Word of God for themselves. Membership really matters. It matters to God because He gave His Son so we could be reconciled to God and to one another, and together we can show a watching world where to find life and forgiveness. Your membership matters to this church. According to the Scriptures, we will be a healthy community of faith only if each member is committed to maturing in his or her faith. And as Ephesians says, as each member does its part, we all have a contribution to make. Your membership matters. Your membership matters also to those who follow after us. Just like those who went before us and paved the way for our faith and the lives we enjoy, those who follow us will be impacted by our commitments or the lack thereof. Membership matters. You matter. We all matter. Bow with me and let's pray. Lord, I pray that the message of Jesus may spread through us and be honored wherever people observe our lives. And now may the Lord bring you into an ever deeper understanding of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. Amen. God bless you.
Let's take this time to ask the ushers to come forward to collect the offering.